going to be in Micah chapter 5 in just a moment. But before I get there, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture and then conclude it at the end. What happens when you feel completely empty inside and you cannot figure out how to fix it? Today, I want to tell you the story of Phillips Brooks, who, out of his sadness, accidentally wrote one of the most famous Christmas carols. Now, he just turned 30 years old, I think, at the end of the American Civil War, and where he pastored at Trinity Church in Philadelphia, his congregation was filled with such sadness because the men who had returned from war were missing limbs. There were so many widows. There were so many mothers who had buried sons. In fact, for Brooks, many of the funerals he was doing had actually previously been baptisms that he had done. And he wrote in his journals during that time that he was acquainted, or that grief was a familiar acquaintance of his. So it was April in 1865 when the news rang out across the nation of the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. And Brooks was asked to preach at his funeral, and he preached a powerful sermon, an unforgettable sermon, and it was large portions of this sermon were reprinted in different newspapers, and people stopped him on the street, strangers stopped him on the street and said, "Thank you for your message." He captured the anguish of the nation. They said that he spoke with the authority of like an Old Testament prophet. But this praise that he received only further hollowed out his heart. Later on, he confessed that during this time, on the hills of the Civil War, on the hills of Lincoln's assassination, he says it felt like all the sadness in the whole world had been gathered into himself. He said that when he prayed, he only felt numb. That when he sang, it felt false. That his congregation were looking to him to lift their spirits up, but he couldn't even lift his own spirits up. Something inside him had collapsed. He worried that not only was he losing his energy, but he was losing his purpose and his call to ministry. That ministry felt completely dry and pointless. And thankfully, his overseers recognized this, and they talked him into taking a sabbatical, getting a break, getting some rest, and actually traveling in order to do that. That he needed to recover from the tragedies that he'd faced in ministry. And so he reluctantly accepted this, but without much optimism. So it was in November that same year, 1865, got on a ship, boarded a ship, set for Europe and the Middle East. And he told a friend as he left, he said that his heart was full of weariness and want. And he didn't know what he was seeking on this voyage, on this journey. He just knew he was told to travel and rest and recuperate. But what he did know was that he was empty. And he was dangerously empty. He hoped that across the ocean, God would speak to him and do something to revive his heart. Let's return to his story at the end of the sermon, find out how it relates to our passage today. So we're starting our Christmas series called Messiah's Christmas. Here are the weeks. We've got a little three-week series going on here. Today is Heritage, next week is Healing, and then December 21st is Hallelujah. And that does connect to Handel's Messiah there a little bit, as we saw from our kids' video a little bit there as well. We've got some fun things planned for this Christmas. So just want to really encourage you for the 21st sermon there. Put that back up. For the Hallelujah sermon there. Or that'll be our candlelight. What's the word I'm looking for? Liturgical. It's our liturgical service. We're going to be having a special organ performance of the Hallelujah chorus. I can't even say Hallelujah. Can't spell it, can't say it. It's a problem. So definitely make that a priority. It'll be a very special Sunday for us. And it's a great time of year to Be bold and ask people, do you have any plans to go to church this Christmas? And people are more open to it at this time of year, so let's take advantage of that today. Let me pray, and we're going to get into God's Word. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we have such a heritage in you. Lord, that you are the Messiah, the promised one. God, I pray that you would light a fire in our hearts, Lord, if there is any emptiness, sadness, a distance from you, from others, Lord, that you would shine your light, just as you came 2,000 years ago into the world. Lord, come into our hearts this morning. Shine your light, wake us up, that we might know your love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. Go ahead, and if you're online, throw an amen into the comments on there, or throw some other encouraging comments in there. We're in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is God's word. You may be seated. So the prophet Micah, he's prophesying judgment over Israel. This is what the Old Testament prophets had to do. Micah had to do it too. The people of God had become very corrupt. Shady business practices, a lot of violence. Their civil leadership had really taken them off course. A lot of idolatry, which essentially means they're worshiping demons. It was a bad situation. And this had led them to a point where they're on the cusp, on the edge of being conquered by a foreign nation and then ultimately being exiled by those foreign nations. And this is a sad moment for Israel. In verse 1, they're told, muster your troops together. This is with a vision to, you're going to be in exile. So you've got to muster your troops together. Defend, O daughter of troops, defend yourself. And actually, commentators of the Bible will say that the way this is worded, it kind of sounds like it's saying, hey, you don't have enough troops, Israel. You don't have a way to defend yourself because you've led yourself into a destructive way of living. Because of your evil ways, you've now made yourself vulnerable and weak, and you're going to be overrun, essentially. This is heavy, God's judgment, even against his own people. You know, people look at Christians and think, oh, they're so judgmental, don't realize most of the Bible is God judging his own people. He's not happy with how we live and our own hearts. But let's also not forget that Micah is also given prophecies of redemption, promises as well, of forgiveness. Let's not forget this. Let's not miss this, right? God of the Bible sometimes gets a bad reputation to say so mean and judgmental and nasty, but let's not forget that God, yes, he will crush evil and he'll crush it in our own hearts, but he also promises there's always, always the promise of redemption, always a way of escape, always that grace offered to us to pull us out of this plight, to rescue us from our evil and our sin and our shame. This is the redemptive work of the God of the Bible that he's been doing. And so these prophecies come, these judgments and these redemptive promises as well. They come to God's people, they come to us today. And as we go through this, we're going to see how these prophecies work, that they're immediate, there's something immediately applicable through any prophecy that comes. It applies in the lifetime of the people. Sometimes it can be a long period of time, it might be 70 years, but it's within that generation that it will be fulfilled. But then there's something else very clever that happens with prophecies is you can't see it at the time, but there's a future fulfillment, and sometimes more than one. It's kind of like a rock skipping on the water where it's like you see it, you see the first bounce, and you're like, wow, that was impressive, but you can't see how many more are coming. And we're going to go through this, and we're going to see how these prophecies in Micah chapter 5 relate to ancient Israel immediately in their context, and then we're going to see how the rock keeps skipping and how it refers to Jesus, the true Messiah, the Son of God, become a man. In verse 1, the second part of verse 1, it tells us this. It says, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. There was no greater insult in their culture than to be hit on the cheek, especially with a rod. This is extremely humbling, a public thing, a violent public act to humiliate and to dishonor somebody. This is actually predictive of King Zedekiah. What would happen to actually all of God's people? They essentially, as a people, would be struck on the cheek, taken into exile. And this specifically would happen with King Zedekiah. It tells us that in our defeats, the defeats we experience, even the very painful, very public defeats that we experience, they are intended to humble us. The purpose of them is to bring us to our knees, is to bring us low, and the purpose of humbling us is in order to redeem us. The God punishing his own people, disciplining his own people, is always a redemptive act. He always intends redemption through it. There's always the possibility of our response, of our acceptance, our humiliation being borne upon us. It's kind of true, isn't it, that we can't be without, well, let me say it this way. It's typical that we have to be broken before we can be transformed. This phrase about being hit on the cheek with a rod, this is also a euphemism for verbal insults. So it did mean something physically violent as well. It did mean that. But it also means you're being insulted, verbally attacked. And this was also happening with ancient Israel, where other nations and other kings were hurling insults at the kings of Israel and the Jewish people, criticizing them publicly, internationally. There was shame upon them. This is the power of shame, in actual fact. They were a laughingstock because of how they were living, because of their evil ways. They were being mocked. You know, we'll do a lot of, we're very motivated to avoid shame, aren't we? I would venture to say that a lot of what we do in life is motivated by the pure incentive to say, I just don't want to be embarrassed. I just don't want to be ashamed. I don't want my reputation to be tarnished. I don't want people to think badly of me. You know, a lot of good humor comes about from people just trying to save face all the time, just trying to present the best versions of ourselves into the world. And this is what we see with ancient Israel here, and what we learn through this is that when everybody is shaming you, insulting you, criticizing you, pointing the finger at what you've done wrong, it is unbearable. But Israel has earned this shame. This is the power of shame. Israel has earned this shame. Now, this is not an excuse for being abusive or domestic violence. That's a different category altogether. This is understanding that when we do wrong, shame is actually an important part of the process of being transformed, of being humbled in this way. That the lesson is, no matter how humility comes to us, no matter how we're humbled or how we're shamed, whether it's earned or it's unearned or undeserved, that we take the high ground and we say there's a lesson in this humility. That perhaps if I have earned my shame, is this God disciplining me for something I've done wrong? That's an important question to ask. If I have earned some of my shame, is this the hand of God disciplining me to humble me in order to redeem me? Just like his ancient people, Or think about it like this. If trouble comes my way, turmoil, difficulty in my life, but there is no obvious shame in it, or there's false shame, okay, I've done no wrong, but this is still a test. This is still a test of my own humility, my own pride. This is still God at work in me. If it's a test, I've done no wrong. What I need to cry out to God for is courage to face the test. But if it is a discipline on me, like in ancient Israel, because of how I am living or the attitude of my own heart, then what I need to ask for is humility. Because humility is supposed to lead us to repentance. And this leads to one of the big teachings of Jesus. Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, right? This ties in. Now, there's a lot, actually, there's many layers to the teachings of Jesus in turn the other cheek. We're not going to get into all of them today, but we'll touch on a couple of things, one or two things here. But the idea that when we are insulted, when we're attacked, when we're humiliated, instead of escalating, instead of defending, instead of fighting against it in that way, the teaching that's coming through from Micah, the teaching from Jesus, is this is not a justification from anyone to do something harsh, but this is a lesson for us to receive the shame, to admit our shame is great if we have done wrong, or that our God's wisdom is great and that he is testing our hearts, that when we have done wrong, he will continue to bring us low in order to transform us through it. And until we're willing to learn that lesson, we'll keep being brought low. I've got to tell you, I fight this all the time. I'm always fighting God, wrestling God on this. My Lord, just help me learn the lessons a different way. Why does it always have to be through humiliation? Why? I don't like that way. But God will continually bring us low to a low point, to the place of repentance, to expose our faults, to expose our pride, our failure, to help us understand that we have to admit our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities, that our shame is great. To turn the other cheek is to do this. To turn the other cheek is to say, yes, I am ashamed. Yes, I have been humbled. Yes, I need mercy. That's one of the things that it means to turn the other cheek, is to say, I'm powerless. I've been broken. I've been made low in this moment. I've been shamed in this moment, but I'm at your mercy. That's one of the things it means to turn the other cheek, to willingly accept the discipline. This is what Jesus, he didn't need to be disciplined because he had done wrong. He was being tested for sure. But Jesus shows us this, that he came as the King of Israel, and he was struck on the cheek, and he received it. He received it. He was insulted, and he accepted it. He did not, in those moments, exalt himself. Instead, he prayed for his enemies, and he loved his enemies. I mean, we are given the most impossible task to do, to love our enemies as Jesus did, and it is our sin that stops us from doing this. It is our arrogance. It is the arrogance of ancient Israel that led them to this place of destruction. And it is our arrogance and our pride, that's what sin is, that leads us to our places of destruction. Because, you know, Christians, we talk about sin. Sin can, it can sound heavy. Talk about sin, human wrongdoing. A lot of people in the world don't like this because, say, well, it's a negative message, or it's you're giving people a negative identity. But, well, that's not all that we're saying. But we are saying that we're all prideful. That's what is beneath the idea of sin, the idea of being against God. We're against God in our sin because we are prideful. So the idea of judging others, well, what's beneath judgment, right? Judgment, judging others is to elevate ourselves above others, to think of ourselves as being better than others. Others are below us. We're judging them. Well, what is that? That's just pride, isn't it, right? To lie is to elevate our own self-interest over others. Well, it's just pride. So a lie is just baked in pride. To lust is to elevate our own desires, to prioritize our own desires over others. It's just pride. To insult people. Well, yeah, I'm trying to tear somebody down. Well, that's pride again. To hold on to bitterness. What is that? That's to justify the wounds we've received, that the wounds we've received give us some kind of power. We're addicted to them in some way. But what is that? Well, that's just, it comes down to just pride. To hold hatred in our hearts towards another. Well, what is that? That's to devalue somebody. So again, it's just pride. In Jesus coming, in the God of the universe coming to earth, we celebrate it at Christmas time. This is what Christmas time is all about, that we see that there is no pride in the heart of God. And because there is no pride in the heart of God, he is the only chance we have to have freedom from pride. He's the only one that can set us free. He's the only one that can orchestrate the events of our lives and teach us and train us and test us to get that pride out of us. And he'll keep humbling us. He'll keep putting us on our knees. He'll keep letting us either be hit with the rod physically or be hit with the verbal rods, metaphorically speaking, with the verbal attacks to humble us. There's so many ways he does it, but he does it. Everything about the coming of Jesus was humble. In verse 2, we read it. We'll read it again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you don't even count. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, what's interesting is, you know, King David, he had been Israel's greatest king. He was born in Bethlehem, and he had led the nation to a secure place. He had led the nation to a prosperous place. He and his son Solomon, David and Solomon's kind of reigns were the height of ancient Israel. A lot of blessing, there's still trouble, always trouble and turmoil, but at the high point, and David had been raised up as this warrior king who redeemed the nation, saved the nation. He was from Bethlehem. Every time, actually, if you know the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that's a callback to Micah chapter 5. Obviously, it's referencing in the New Testament, but it goes all the way back to this prophecy, too, that it's predicting another king, of course, another king that's going to come. And it's Little Town, it's a true statement of how insignificant Bethlehem was, how tiny this town, how small, how minute, and therefore, in the minds of people, how insignificant this place is. God loves to start from small beginnings. You know, in our human desires, in our human ways, we tend to despise small beginnings and despise small things, but God cherishes them. In fact, to destroy our pride, he chooses lowly things for us, in spite of us. That's how we learn to turn the other cheek, is to accept obscurity and to accept smallness. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It doesn't get more basic than bread, does it? It's like a small little insignificant bakery town. Jesus, we're told that Jesus is called the bread of life, and that bread is a metaphor in the Bible for truth. So Jesus came, and he said he was the bread of life, and that it said that the Word became flesh. So bread is truth, bread is the Word, Jesus is the Word become flesh. So from the house of bread came the bread of life, came bread from heaven. The smallest town that was known for making bread, God said, that's where I'm going to send my Word. And it's in these little things, these little things that God does that eclipse the big things. They always eclipse the big things. This is the wonderful thing about the God of the Bible, that he measures our lives in these X-factor ways, not in the ways that human beings like to measure things. He measures our lives in more significant things, like what it means to break bread. That breaking bread is more significant. It's a more powerful thing to do than any of the other religious, pious, ceremonial activities that we could create or invent, or the pompous religiosity that we could come up with. Jesus is like, it's really simple. Get some bread, break it, and eat it. This is a more glorious thing. That our lives are going to be measured by the love and the unity that we show to each other and to the world through breaking bread. That it's more important to share bread with others than it is to rule a nation. It's more important to feast together than it is to know great amounts of theology even. That might be hard for some to swallow, that it's more important to say, I'm going to feed the hungry with bread than it is to say, I'm going to be right about certain things, or I'm going to be successful in certain ways. That this is the power of God, that God wants to make us great within. That when we stand face to face in front of our Maker, He's going to measure our lives by how much we love people. By did this message that He came to tell the world, how much it actually transformed our hearts, how much do we actually live by it? This is the sum of our lives. I mean, it's the blockage is pride. Pride stops us from loving others, right? It stops us from loving others. King David, this is what God did with King David. He started off as a shepherd boy, and even when the prophet Samuel came to, hey, let's get the other sons together, it's like they didn't even invite David in, because it's like, he's just the youngest one, he's in the field, it doesn't matter, but this is the heart of God. God chooses the lowly, the insignificant, the hidden, the obscure thing. God delights in this. We resist it, we fight it, because we think bigger is better. We think glamorous is better. We have a certain psyche and psychology in our day and age that gets us off track, gets us to miss the actual heart of the message of Christ. And King David was taught over the years to love his flock, to care about every sheep in his flock. He had the lowliest job in the whole land, which was a shepherd. It was a dirty job, a dangerous job as well. And he learned to go after the one sheep, to have the heart of a shepherd. And the people of Israel prized David as the greatest leader they ever had, not because he was an amazing king, but because he had the heart of a shepherd. We see it in verse 4. We read it in our passage. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is why David was such a powerful leader, because he didn't rule with authority over people, but he ruled with the heart of a shepherd to go after even the one that had left the flock. That's the heart of God for you. You know it. Today, you are the one that left the flock. You felt unworthy, unvalued, you felt different, you felt like nobody understands the depths of the emptiness and the pain. But you're here because we have a ruler who has the heart of a shepherd. He has the heart of a shepherd. So when God came to planet Earth, He chose to come as a blue-collar dude from a little bakery town. It's almost like God is trying to show off His excessive amount of humility. It's almost like a game He's playing with us sometimes, I think. I'm like, God, are you boasting about how humble you are? This is excessive humility. Like, this is like a slap in the face, like a rod in the face. It's like, this is crazy amounts of, He's trying to get across to us His heart, how He sees reality, how His kingdom is supposed to be built. That to be great is to be humble, and to be humble is to be great, and to be like God is to be humble, and to be humble is to be like God. It told us in verse 2 that this prediction of this humble ruler, that He would come, it would be as from the days of old, from the ancient days, and that He would the government would be upon him, that he would rule in this powerful way. This is the heritage we have of Christmas, right? This is all of our Christmas carols, all of the traditions we have built around Christmas. Like, they talk about this all the time, this ruler from ancient days coming, and he's going to be humble. And it's this Messiah narrative that we trace throughout the Bible. There's this one who's coming. And what's amazing about this Messiah narrative is most, you know, ancient kind of mythological ideas, they get more grandiose over time. They grow over time. They get more crazy over time. And so that's why people pull them apart and say, oh, you can't trust that, because the human brain just mythologizes everything. But with Jesus, we see the opposite. We see that this promise, this Messiah narrative throughout all of Scripture, what did it start with? It started pretty big. Hey, there's going to be one, a Redeemer that's going to come, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. What was that? It was Genesis 3. But then it starts narrowing in. Then it's like, well, actually, it's going to be of a descendant of Shem, not Shem's brothers, but it'll be in the line of Shem. I think that's Genesis 9. Then it was, well, now it's going to be through, and that's narrowing down, it's going to be through the lineage of Abraham, the man of faith. That's Genesis 12. But then not just that, well, then, you know, he's got 12 kids, right, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it's going to be, in particular, it's now narrowing in even more, it's going to be through the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49, I think. Then it's narrowing in even more. Now it's going to be through the household of David. Psalm 89. Then in the prophet Daniel comes and he's like, hey, it's going to be a 500-year gap. We've got a 500-year gap here before the Messiah. You know, the exiles come back from exile, back in Jerusalem, and now 500 years later, that's when the Messiah is going to come. And then we get to Micah chapter 5. Then we find out it's going to be in Bethlehem. There was an expectation that the Savior, just as David had come from Bethlehem, another Redeemer is going to come from Bethlehem. And then it comes all the way, it zooms all the way in, and we find out even the name of the parents of this Messiah. It's Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. It zooms in and in. It's not some distant mythology that gets grandiose and crazy over time. It gets more and more specific, very physical, that this human being, this unique, one-of-a-kind person is going to be born. They couldn't see the clues. For us, we have the privilege of tracing it all the way back, and we see, and it seems so obvious to us, but they were like grappling. They were like, we've got these immediate meanings of our prophecies, but we can't see the echoes of it as it's going to work out through time. So verses 3 through 5, we've got some clues in this. She who is in labor has given birth, and then his brother shall return. Let's go to the next slide. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. And then verse 5, then, he shall be their peace. Now, all of this is very familiar to us on this side of things. Israel, in the immediate context in Micah here, Israel was like a pregnant mother. And this pregnancy, they're going to give birth to, the people of Israel are going to give birth to another Redeemer at some point. And this Redeemer is going to secure, is going to bring peace, promise of peace. And what it's saying in Micah is, it's amazing, only a Jewish man born in Bethlehem is going to have the ability and the calling, the anointing, you could say, the mission to actually bring all the other sons of God back into Israel, back into God's house. It has to be a Jewish man from Bethlehem to bring them back together. Because think about a human family. When you have a baby, what happens? The family gets back together, right? All the siblings, all the extended family people come together. Sometimes they make it to the hospital, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they make it to the house after the baby gets home. The family gathers around, because there's something wonderful about a new family, a new baby in a family. The family comes together. The baby is the thing that brings the siblings back together. And this is the prediction. See, it happened with King David. But there's another Messiah. The actual Messiah. the actual king, the true king, and this we're given these promises. Well, he's going to rule with peace. He's going to be a prince of peace. And Christmas time, man, there's so many themes of joy and peace on earth. And it's very clear we're going to dwell secure. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. Plainly says it. This is the promise of Christmas. We're going to dwell secure. We're going to dwell in peace. Now, what's odd when you think about it is, wait a second, even since the birth of Jesus and to this day, the earth is still filled with war, famine, turmoil, strife. And then you look at Israel in particular, like there's a lot of turmoil and a lot of trouble. So what kind of peace is God offering us here? What kind of security is God offering us here? Of course, first and foremost, you cannot have peace on earth. Because what is behind the strife and the war and the conflict and even the family, the wars in our own families and our own friendships, the breakdown of what is behind all that? It's just pride, and you cannot deal with the pride between each other until you deal with the pride between us and God. See, all sin is a prideful resistance to God. It is the assumption that we are God's enemies and God is for us. Oh, it's a depressing way to live to think that God is your enemy. I mean, that's literally the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that God is your enemy. Worse than dying. That's worse than anything that could ever happen to you is that the God of the universe would decide to be against you because you are legitimately screwed at that point. And in his kindness, in his grace, in his forbearance, this is the heart of God that he puts us into trouble. He tests us to bring humility into us so that we can receive his salvation, receive his grace, receive his kindness, receive his forgiveness. That is the peace on earth that he has brought. It is first and foremost that we reconcile with our Maker. And that in this wonderful gospel message, when we reconcile with our Maker, it's the only thing that can actually reconcile our human relationships. Which is why, if we have turmoil and strife in our human relationships, it always comes back to this problem. There's something in the way I'm relating to God that's causing these human relationships to go astray. We always have to connect the dots with those things. I'm off base. I'm struggling to forgive. I'm holding on to bitterness. I got to repent of this, guys. It's my problem. Holding on to unforgiveness, whatever it might be, realizing this is happening because of how I'm relating to God. See, God doesn't relate to me that way. He relates to me like a friend, like a father, with compassion. And he will discipline his children because he loves us. Because he loves us. And he's dealt with the greatest conflict, the greatest barrier between us, and given us the greatest security. He was born as a man. He lived as a man. He died as a man to save man. And in putting our faith into that, and only in putting our faith into that, can we receive the most important peace and the most important security, which is that we know we're not rejected by God, that we're safe forever in him, that we're his pride, that we're his pride. They take so much pride in us. We're so wounded because all we want is for somebody to believe in us, for somebody to love us, for somebody to accept us and know us. And we're always getting damaged because our human relationships just can't get there. None of our human relationships can get there. But in Christ, he built the bridge. He got us there. He was born to get us there, born to rule our hearts, to get us into his kingdom. Don't go another day without putting your hope in Jesus. Get on your knees. Get on your knees. Close your eyes. Repent. Turn it all over. Don't wait another day. Now, what happened to our pastor friend, Phillips Brooks, who was filled with such sadness? Well, he was on this sabbatical, on this voyage, this journey, and it came to Christmas Eve. It was still the same year, 1865, and he rode on horseback into Bethlehem. And the little town of Bethlehem was not the little romantic town that he'd seen portrayed in paintings in churches. It was dusty, dirty, crowded, and noisy. Traders were shouting at each other, trying to trade in the marketplace. Pilgrims were there, kind of jostling each other and hassling each other at the Church of the Nativity. It was anything but a holy night. But as the evening came, the crowds began to thin out, and a local guide took Brooks to the fields where the shepherds had been. And it was a clear sky. The stars were majestic, shining brightly, illuminating the fields. It was the fields where, centuries ago, the silence had been broken by the voices of angels declaring the coming of our Savior. They came to humble shepherds. Don't you love that? They came to humble shepherds. There were some magi that studied astronomy and figured out where Jesus was born. That's weird. Also cool. He wrote this. Phillips Brooks wrote this in his journal sometime later. He says, "I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born. And it was as if I heard again the voices I had lost." And so he stayed at this field well after dark. He just wanted to stay. This was the place where the shepherds were. This is where the angels sang. He stayed. And in the silence of that moment, it was like all of the fatigue in his heart, all of the grief that he had felt, all of the fears that he had, they all began to soften. He got there by going back to the origin story of his Christian faith. Going back, I mean, you could physically go there too like he did, but he went back to the origin story, to the humility of Christ, to the place where the shepherds were, and in that place he felt peace again that he had lost years before. He returned home, and it was 3 years later, it was then Christmas 1889, and he wrote a poem. And the first line of the poem was, "O little town of Bethlehem." And he handed it to the organ player at his church and asked him to put it to music. And he's struggling to figure out a tune for this thing, couldn't do it. And then it said that the organist woke up on Christmas Eve with the melody ringing in his ears as if sung to him by angels. Most Christmas carols that we sing have their history in England, Germany, or medieval Europe, except for O Little Town of Bethlehem, which is American-born. Nobody imagined that it would travel around the entire world, that it would become one of the staple hymns in all of the classic hymnals, and that even on Christmas Eve at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, they sometimes sing it on Christmas Eve.